tonight we're in Psalm 145. 145 Wednesdays later, we're in Psalm 145. What a psalm. Last night we had session and I read this as our opening text because I was just meditating on these amazing verses. Psalm 145. The superscription says a psalm of praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. Your open hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him, and he will also hear the cry of and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. That is some psalm, in my opinion. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for this time together in your word. What a wonderful psalm we have before us. I just pray that my heart, my mind, my meditations would even come close to that of David's in this psalm. I pray that for all of us, that we would have hearts and wills and minds that are filled with your glory. And we just commit ourselves to you tonight. Just pray for our time in your word and as well as our time as we seek your face in prayer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The superscription to this psalm is a praise of David. And Psalm 145 is the last psalm in the Psalter out of all 150 that actually is ascribed to David as its author. And so, as such, this psalm really flows out of, after 144 psalms, now 145, as we've seen for years now. This psalm, ultimately, near the end of the Psalter, flows out of a lifetime of David walking with God. A psalm that flows out of a man who is after God's own heart. There are several psalms that include the superscription, a prayer of David. But this is the only psalm that is superscribed as a praise of David. The Jews call this psalm in particular Ashri, A-S-H-R-I-E in English. And it means, happy are they. Like, quite similar to the idea of the Beatitudes, blessed are they. Well, this is, happy are they. And the idea is, for the Jews, Ashri, Psalm 145 is, happy are those who praise God like this. Uniquely, this psalm played a critical role in the life of ancient Jews, still does, Hasidic Jews. Jews recited Psalm 145, listen to this, three times every day. Every day. Twice in their morning worship, once in their evening worship. The Talmud, rabbinic writing, says all who repeat it three times a day will have a share in the world to come. So here you have heaven, not just by washing hands last Sunday, but by repeating Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is unique in that it's an acrostic. Each verse makes its way through the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel. Each line, each verse continues through the Hebrew alphabet. And I want you to notice something, see if you can pick this up on your own. Let me make a statement and see if you can find something interesting. Here it is. Ready? The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. What is it? There's only 21 verses. So what does that mean? There's a letter missing. There's a letter missing. Everybody say amen. And the letter that's missing is the Hebrew letter Nun. And actually, it's the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that is to say, in verse 13, the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins verse 13. The 14th letter, Nun, is skipped. And the 15th letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins in verse 14. Everybody got that? So right smack dab in the middle, almost. A letter is missing. And I thought that very curious. Why in the world is it missing? And I did some research. A couple explanations came to mind. One came from cryptologists. Those are, you know what, when I was in the Air Force, where I was an air traffic controller, when I first enlisted and took this test called the Defense Language Aptitude Battery, I was stuck into crypto. And I studied Russian so it's about languages. That's what crypto is. And one cryptologist says the reason it's missing is because Nun looks like this. I'm going to do it as big as I can. Everybody got it? That's what the letter Nun is. It is, by the way, the N sound. And ancient cryptologists suggest that this letter Nun was borrowed by the Hebrews from the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, for them, this was a hieroglyph. And I'll do a little addendum on this. Something like this. Anybody want to guess what it was the hieroglyph for?
Snake.
Snake. A snake. In fact, the Hebrew word for serpent or snake begins with Nun. It is the word Nahish. Genesis 3:1. Now, the Nahish was more crafty than all the beasts of the field. Or Numbers 21:9, and Moses made a bronze Nahish serpent and set it on a standard. So there are some cryptologists, ancient cryptologists, that believe the reason that either David omitted or later copyists omitted the Nun letter, the true 14th verse, was because of the reference to a serpent. However, Jewish scholars, particularly in the Talmud, believe that it was omitted because, and this is fascinating, I think, because in the Jewish mind, every letter in the alphabet, their alphabet, was particularly associated with a significant verse in the Old Testament. And Nun was the one verse of alphabet verses that was the most dreaded concept that God ever spoke to ancient Israel. And Nun came to represent Amos chapter 5, verse 2, which says this, talking about Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel lies neglected on her land, and there is none to raise her up. So this is the idea in this verse, that Israel, because of its sin, could ultimately be abandoned by God. And so, too, was it the snake or was it Amos chapter 5, verse 2? Not sure, but I do find it interesting that it was either omitted by David when he originally wrote the psalm or later omitted by copyists who copied the psalm. I will say this, that it is interesting that in what is called the Psalm Scroll, among all the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is in the Psalm Scroll a copy or a representation of Psalm 145, and it includes that verse. It includes the Nun verse, which says this, God is faithful in his words and pious in all of his works. So, was it originally in the Psalm and then omitted later? We don't know. But I thought you might want to know it. The theme clearly of Psalm 145 is praise, unmitigated praise to God. And no wonder the Jews recited it three times a day. And I want you to notice just sort of in verse 1, the psalmist David sets out immediately in this psalm his intention, his intention in this psalm. And just notice verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever. And so this psalm is not directed to Israel or anybody else. It is directed to God. I will extol you. And the psalm is also very personal, where David refers to God as my God. It is a psalm of surrender. Here is the king, King David, who says to his God, O King. And it is an enduring psalm. It is directed towards God, personal, surrendered, and it is enduring. It is forever and ever I will do this. Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm, says, to bless God is to praise Him with a personal affection for Him and a wishing well of Him. This is a growingly easy exercise as we Christians advance in experience and grow in grace, end quote. I agree. This psalm reminds me of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. When he got shipped off to a particularly difficult situation in a particularly difficult place, sensing temptation in his life, Edwards sat down and wrote resolutions, what has been called resolutions. There are 70 of them. Each of those 70 resolutions begins with the word resolved. And let me just give you an example. Here's resolution 1 and 2. Number 1, resolution begins revolved. I will do whatever I think will be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure. For as long as I live, I will do all these things without any consideration of the time they take, resolved to do whatever I understand to be my duty, and will provide the most good and benefit to mankind in general, resolved to do this whatever difficulties I may encounter, no matter how many I may experience or how severe they may be. That's resolution number 1. I love resolution number 2, resolved. I will continue to endeavor to find new ways to practice and promote the things in resolution number 1. So here's the last great Puritan, and I think he had a sense of humor, right? So I think the psalm reminds me of resolutions. You'll notice verse 1 and 2. Notice it carefully. I will. That's I resolve. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever. I resolve to bless your name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I will bless you, and I resolve to praise your name forever and ever. You see it again in verse 5 and 6. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I resolve to meditate on them. Verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I resolve to tell of your greatness. It's a resolution. Psalm is a resolution. I resolve. I will extol you. I will bless you. I will praise you. I will meditate on you. And I will tell of you. I resolve to do these things. And so I might ask the question, what is it exactly that David committed, resolved, to extol, to bless, to praise, to meditate on, and to tell concerning God? As you look at Psalm 145, David makes 7 declarations about God, 7 of them. And there are 7 declarations that involve the attributes of God. And actually, these 7 declarations are really pretty easy to identify in Psalm 145. The first is in verse 3, notice, great is who? The Lord. The second is in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. The third, verse 9, the Lord is good. Number 4, verse 14, the Lord sustains. 5th, the Lord is righteous. 6th, verse 18, the Lord is near. And finally, 7th, verse 20, the Lord keeps. 7 declarations involving the attributes of God that really outline this psalm. Again, verse 3, the Lord is great. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, merciful. Verse 9, the Lord is good. Verse 14, the Lord sustains. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous. Verse 18, the Lord is near. Verse 20, the Lord keeps. It's pretty easy, isn't it? It's pretty evident when you just take a look at the text. But you'll notice something unique, and that is in the first declaration, verse 3, great is the Lord. It's worded differently than the remaining six. That is to say, in the first declaration, verse 3, the attribute, which is great, precedes the one who is great, the Lord. Great is the Lord. In the remaining six, the person, the Lord, precedes the attribute. The Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. The Lord sustains. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is near. The Lord keeps. And so what I believe, in my mind's eye, is taking place here is that the great primary declaration is in verse 3, the Lord is great. Or better, great is the Lord. And the remaining six declarations are the six attributes that David uses to describe that greatness. That is to say, the Lord's greatness is, verse 8, gracious and merciful. The greatness of the Lord, verse 9, is good. The greatness of the Lord, verse 14, sustains. The greatness of the Lord is righteous. The greatness of the Lord, verse 18, is near. The greatness of the Lord, verse 20, keeps. The primary declaration is great is the Lord. In what way is the Lord great? And then comes the remaining six declarations. This is what we call theology proper, the doctrine of God, in particular dealing with the attributes of God. I don't want to waste your time, but I took the time to put this together because it stirred something in me, so I just looked at it. How many works have been written on the attributes of God? Great works written on the attributes of God. For instance, A.W. Tozer wrote two volumes on the attributes of God. He dealt with 10 attributes in each of the two volumes. In the first volume, he dealt with God is infinite, immense, good, just, merciful, gracious, omnipresent, imminent, holy, and perfect. In the second volume, 10 more attributes, self-existent, transcendent, eternal, omnipotent, immutable, omniscient, wise, sovereign, faithful, and loving kindness. The first book I ever read on the attributes of God was A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink. He deals with 18 attributes. The solidarity of God, the decrees of God, the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, immutability of God, holiness of God, power of God, faithfulness of God, goodness of God, patience of God, grace of God, mercy of God, loving kindness of God, love of God, love of God for us, and the wrath of God. Christian and I were chatting, and we were talking, I don't know how we got on the attributes of God, but I believe, if I remember right, your brother-in-law, is that right? Bought you the two-volume set from the Puritan Stephen Charnock, titled The Existence and Attributes of God. I don't own it. I'm not that wealthy. But 14 discourses that include God is spirit, the eternality of God, the immutability of God, omnipresent, God's knowledge, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, God's dominion, his patience. Everybody, it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Just recently, the folks from Spittler's Independent Press in Savannah, their pastor, Terry Johnson, just wrote a book called The Excellencies of God, where he deals with various attributes of God. And the truth of the matter is that the church has been so blessed because of men like these that I've named, great Christian thinkers who have attempted to understand God's revelation of himself. And again, that's what David's doing here. Great is the Lord, followed by six attributes that describe that greatness. But I want to draw your attention to verse 3 just for a minute. Look at it. Great is the Lord. This is the first declaration. And highly to be praised. And before David begins to launch out into those remaining six attributes that describe that greatness, notice what he says at the end of verse 3. And his greatness is what? Unsearchable. Unsearchable. That is to say, the church in the Christian era has just grown and grown and grown and grown. And should the Lord tarry, I believe there will be volumes and volumes written, expanding upon the infinite amount of God's attributes. I looked up how many attributes are there, and some wrote on 10, some wrote on 5, some wrote on 18, some wrote on 30. One of them tried to get 100 attributes. I mean, it's endless. The unsearchable greatness of God. His greatness is ultimately unknowable in any kind of infinite way. And I believe that's what's in mind. Having said that, you know, in years to come, should the Lord tarry, what will the church produce? What will godly men and scholars and thinkers do, present to the world, to the Christian world? Look at verse 3 and following. Isn't this just so profound to me? Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So unsearchable, verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another. And shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. It's future men. And I will tell of your greatness. And they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. There's the idea of generational building, anticipation, understanding, better communication of God's attributes, better worship of God's attributes. One generation will proceed from the preceding generation. Like David said, one generation will lead the way, extolling, blessing, praising, meditating, and telling of God's greatness, preceded by another generation. I think of church history, I think of the Nicene Creed. And those authors who grappled through the doctrines of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the relationship between Christ and God. I think of Gregory Nazianzus, who struggled through all that and presented one of the most defining, influential works on the character and attributes of God. Then came Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin, Francis Turton. It goes on and on and on through the eras of Christianity. Searching, all of us, searching what the scriptures call the unsearchable, to know God. I got a question. When you get to heaven, do you think God will be just like you imagine him? I'm going to take prayer requests. I'm going to be done in just a second. But I want you to notice something. God's greatness. Is God's greatness only extended to those who believe?
No.
God's greatness is extended to all. And with these remaining verses, I just want you to notice how David goes from sort of the universal greatness to all to the specific benefits of that grace and results of that greatness to those who believe. So it's sort of like, when I was thinking about this, the most familiar, common thing or close to thing would be the way that we think of general and specific revelation. God has revealed himself in a general way. Everybody sees him. How has God revealed himself generally?
Creation.
The creation, right? Whether you're an atheist, no matter when you lived or where you live, your age, the heavens declare the glory of God. According to Romans 1, how else has God revealed himself? So I use three things. I use creation, because they all start with C. I use conscience. He has revealed it within us, that wee small voice. And you know, in my mind's eye, it takes a lifetime to become an atheist. You know, it takes a lifetime of silencing that wee small voice. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't trained, didn't know theology, didn't know the Bible. But I can remember specifically at times of need as a child, praying to God. I was raised a latchkey kid. Mom would get on a bus, go all the way into downtown Los Angeles, normally get home at a certain time. And I remember her not coming home, normally say at 5 or 6, and it's 9 o'clock at night, and I'm 14 years old, and I'm on my knees praying to God. Everybody got that idea? I don't know who he is. I don't know what I'm doing, but, you know, that wee small voice. So creation, conscience, in my mind, there is also consequence. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed against what? All unrighteousness. Again, no matter where you live, when you live, or whatever, there is consequence to violating the law of God. Sin carries consequences, whether you believe or don't believe. So, again, I compare this, what's being said here, to general revelation versus specific revelation. How has God specifically made himself known? Through the written word and the living word, Jesus. Well, the greatness of God is quite similar to that. And you'll see it really described in that way, just beginning of verse 8 and 9. Look at it, verse 8. The Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to who? To all. And his mercies are over all his works. If his mercies weren't over all his works, none of us, nobody in the world would be alive right now. We'd be struck immediately. But his mercies are extended to all, believers, unbelievers, to those who blaspheme. Verse 10, all your works will give thanks to you. O Lord, here's the distinction. Your godly ones are different in that they shall bless you for them, for your greatness, right? Though his greatness is extended all, it's only the godly ones who bless him for his greatness. Verse 11, they, his godly ones, shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. They shall talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of your the majesty of your kingdom. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all those who, listen to this, fall and rise. Excuse me, who fall and raises up all those who are what? Bowed down. Here is this, the special saving, keeping, regenerating, helping work of those who bow down before him. However, verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in their due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. General. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. General. But verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. That is to say that every God that is called God is not the God of Scripture or the true God. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Those who fear him are different than the populace. He will hear the cry. He will hear their cry. That is those who fear him. And will save them, that is, those who fear him. The Lord keeps, I love this, all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. And David again, my mouth will speak and praise the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. And that is all flesh. Do you know there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's an eternal idea. Well, that's Psalm 145. Any concepts, thoughts, ideas, questions? Should be a favorite.